In your mind's eye, I want you to picture yourself in the narthex of our wonderful church, First Baptist Church. The narthex is right out the door there. I want you to picture yourself in the narthex. You've just walked into the narthex and you're looking around and you see that the room is filled with people. You are participating in one of the fabulous fellowship / outreach events that we have at our church. And your heart is thrilled because as you look around, you know that God is at work at First Baptist Church. And you're excited about all the things God is doing and all the people that have gathered today in the narthex. Well, initially, you gravitate over to the people that you know. And you start a conversation. You begin to talk to them. But you quickly lose interest in the conversation. And you start looking around the room. And that's when you notice her. Somebody standing alone. She looks familiar to you. And those in the younger generation will say, yes, I think I know who that is. But you're looking across and you notice a person there and they're standing alone. They look a little nervous, you know, as a new person. You're not sure where they are. And as you look over, that's when the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart, to melt your heart, to give you a heart of love for that person. And you're drawn to that person. And then so you nudge the person next to you. And you say, come on, let's go over and introduce ourselves to this new person over here. And so you walk over, you introduce yourself, you start a conversation with that person. But after about 30 seconds, the conversation gets awkward. You know what I mean, right? If you're talking to that person and you're done with a few subjects, you're not sure what to say next, they're not sure what to say, you're staring at them, and you're not knowing what you're going to say next. It's kind of awkward with the person. I'm here to tell you today, church family, this is the moment where the rubber meets the road of real life when you become a church on a mission. This is where the rubber meets the road, when you make that connection with that pre-Christian. Could be a guest in the church. It could be somebody, a neighbor. It could be someone you work with. It could be a client. It could be anybody outside that you have come in contact with that doesn't know Jesus. This is where the rubber meets the road of real life. What are you supposed to say? Now, if you've been here for all these weeks, you know what God has called us to do. Amen? As a top priority, loving God and loving people. That's what Jesus said is a top priority, and we learn the best way to love people is to introduce them to Jesus Christ. And first and foremost, God has called us to be His ambassadors. We're Christ's ambassadors in the world. Everywhere we go, even in the narthex of our church, we're representing Jesus Christ. We know we can't do it alone. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Well, you got the Holy Spirit within you if you're a believer. And that Holy Spirit's working in your heart there in the narthex as you approach this person. But you're not sure what you're supposed to say. You know you're supposed to introduce the person to Jesus. How do you actually do it? Well, for the next two Sundays, as I finish off this sermon series, there are going to be two practical messages to learn what happens when the rubber meets the road. How can you connect with that person? And today, we're going to learn lessons from the master conversationalist in a message called Spiritual Conversations. We're going to examine a spiritual conversation that Jesus had with a woman. And you're going to see the difference that this spiritual conversation made. So hold on. Let's dig in. We're going to move now to a teaching time. As you can see, we've landed in the Gospel of John. John is one of the four credible written eyewitness testimonies of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the fourth gospel, the fourth book in the New Testament. The author, of course, is John. He's a core disciple of Jesus. He describes himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He does that because he has a close, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. He knows Jesus personally, intimately. This is an eyewitness biography of Jesus. John was there, we say. It was written maybe 85 AD. You can decide for yourself. The recipients were probably the Christian community in Ephesus and beyond. I say that because in the latter part of John's life, He was a spiritual grandfather, and apostle at the church in Ephesus. After his exile, he returned back, and there, and in his letters, he writes, he says, "My dear little children," you know, in his letters. It's an endearing term, but he's like a spiritual grandfather, and he writes to his spiritual children. John also, what's the purpose of it? Well, he tells you right in the book, verse 31 of chapter 20, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Some of the major themes in John is eternal life, new spiritual birth, truth and love. These are the themes you see over and over again in John's writings. Some of the unique features of John. It's a supplement to the Synoptic Gospels. Now, there are some people who say, John is so different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why is it so different? It's a supplement to the other three. I believe they were already written, already in circulation. And John is a core disciple saying, they didn't write about this. They didn't write about that. I think that's important. I think this teaching was important. So he writes a supplement for the other three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He gives us an intimate portrait of Jesus. He gives us these extended discourses, teachings of Jesus during the final week. The most beloved verse of all time is found in John's Gospel, John 3:16. Do you know it? Let's say it together. "For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, whosoever believes in Him shall..." Hallelujah. Thank you, church. We got many of the I Am designations. These I Am statements designate Jesus as the Son of God. We're going to hit one today. The word witness is used 47 times in a verb or noun form. That's important. John wants to let you know, I was a witness. I was there. You may not like what he wrote, but you can't argue with it because he was there. You weren't there. He was there, and he's writing to you what he saw, what he heard, what he experienced with Jesus. This is a basic outline that scholars will give you. Chapters 1 through 12, the book of signs, Jesus showing signs that he's the Son of God. Chapters 13 to 21, God's glory, His magnificence is shown through Jesus' death and resurrection. You can see that. We're in John chapter 4 through 26. We're going to be examining an incredible spiritual conversation that Jesus had with a woman. And we're going to do a dramatic scripture reading. I'm going to call upon my dramatic scripture readers. Bill and Vicky, come on down. And so we're going to read this to you dramatically because it is a dramatic story. Bill is our narrator, and Vicky and I will take the part of the woman and Jesus.
Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He deliberately chose to go through Samaria. Eventually, he came to a Samaritan village called Sychar, near the field the patriarch Jacob had purchased and later gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat beside the well at about noontime. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus was alone because his disciples had gone to the village to buy food. The woman was surprised when Jesus spoke to her, for Jews do not have anything to do with Samaritans. Jesus began the conversation.
"Please, give me a drink."
"You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?"
"If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water."
"But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, and the well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and animals enjoyed?"
"Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life."
"Please, sir, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to this well."
"Go and get your husband."
"I don't have a husband."
"You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had 5 husbands. And you're not even married to the man you're living with now. Now you have certainly spoken the truth."
"Sir, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place to worship, while we Samaritans claim the proper place to worship is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshiped?"
"Believe me, woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship God on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it has come now, that when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is looking for such worshipers. For God is spirit, so those who truly worship must worship in spirit and in truth."
"I know the promised Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us."
"I am the Messiah." The dramatic reading of John chapter 4, 1 through 26. We're going to take a look at this story together and learn some lessons here. It begins in verse 4 by saying Jesus had to go through Samaria. This would be very puzzling because Jews normally would not go through Samaria. There was a long-standing hatred between Jews and Samaritans. For time's sake, I'm not going to give you the full explanation. Just know that they disliked each other greatly. Jews would have gone around Samaria and take a longer road going up along the Jordan River. But instead, it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why would a Jewish rabbi and his Jewish disciples go through Samaria? Well, we know it wasn't out of geographic necessity, but spiritual compulsion. Jesus was on a mission to save someone. He put aside all the cultural norms. He put aside all the uncomfortableness and said, "I am going off to save somebody." And he traveled on the high road from Judea to Galilee. It says that they were in Samaria and they came to a town called Sychar near the plot of ground Jacob and his sons had, that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Sychar is a small town. It's close to Mount Gerizim. That's the holy mountain, according to the Samaritans I'll get to in a moment. There are some scholars who believe that Sychar is the same as the ancient town Shechem. There is disagreement on that, by the way. But this ancient town is about a half a mile away from the holy mountain. And at this location, Jacob, and we're talking about the Jacob, the patriarch. Remember, there's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had purchased and established a well here, and later on he gave this land to his son Joseph, and later on Joseph's bones were buried there. This was a very significant location, and the Samaritans consider this to be a holy place. You can read about it in the scripture that's given there in Genesis and in Joshua. Also, we find out that Mount Gerizim, we're going to get to that later, is right close to this town. It's the holy place of the Samaritans. Now, Samaritan tradition, I'm saying the Samaritans said in their tradition, this is the place that Abraham took Isaac to be an offering, where Abraham met Melchizedek. You can look that up in Genesis 14 and Genesis 22. It says it's the sixth hour when he comes to this well at this location. That's about 12 in the afternoon. Here's a map for those who are interested. You can see Jerusalem, and you see that Jesus was in Jerusalem. You know, one of the important parts of John's gospel, he lets us know that Jesus went to Jerusalem more than once, several times. So he makes a trip to Jerusalem. He's got to travel up north back to Galilee to his headquarters in Capernaum. And he decides to take the high road, and he goes through Samaritan territory. You see Mount Gerizim there, and right near it is the town of Sychar, right there. That brings us to lesson number 1 from the master conversationalist. purposely connect with whomever God places in your life. If you're following your sermon notes, that's the first fill-in right there. Because that's what Jesus did. He put aside the cultural norms. He wasn't going to let his uncomfortableness get in the way. He decided, no, I'm going to someone that needs to be saved. And that's what he did. And we know the Bible teaches, we've gone over this before, all people matter to God. And if they matter to God, they better matter to us. I want you to think about something for a moment. You know, there's a reason that God has placed all the various pre-Christians in your sphere of influence. When you think about your life, wherever you go, whatever you're doing, there's all kinds of people that are influenced by you that you know. Family, friends, acquaintances, neighbors, co-workers, we go down the list. There's a reason why they're in your life. God put them in your life for a reason. Because he wants you to come alongside of them and to share the good news about Jesus. And so when you think about your life, I know it's uncomfortable to deal with people that don't have the same values, don't have the same attitudes, right? The same beliefs. But God has put those people in your life for a reason. And that's what Jesus did. He connected with somebody in Samaria. Well, now we have the conversation. I chose this painting because I think it's fairly accurate, although the woman's a little young, being divorced five times. She might have been 13 when she got married. But the well would have looked like that, according to my study, and that's kind of maybe the scene. And I thought it was a beautiful painting. Well, now the conversation begins. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How could you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Do you see how Jesus started off in the physical realm with the water? Now he moves the conversation to the spiritual. He arouses her curiosity, a very effective way of communicating. He arouses her curiosity by saying, "There's a gift that God has for you. God has a gift for you. It's living water. And you know what? It comes from me." This certainly changed the conversation, does it not? Notice the woman's response, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" What we find is that he brings it to the spiritual, she brings it back down to the physical. She thinks he's talking about actual water. And then you can see the pride here of the Samaritan. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" The message is simple. "Oh, you're a Jew. You think you can provide better water than that's in this well? This was given to us by our patriarch Jacob." They thought there was something special about the well, that it was a holy place and the water was fresh and the best water ever. And so now he's saying, "Oh, I can get you better water than that." And so she's, in her pride, is saying, "Oh, you think you're better than Jacob and you think you can provide better water." So she goes back to the physical. Jesus answered her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Wow. Jesus now offers the woman eternal life. You see how he went right back to the spiritual. He brought it right back up to a spiritual level, talking about the living water. And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty and have to keep coming to draw water." And we sigh and go, "Oh," she just doesn't get it. She goes back to the physical. I thought this was interesting. The word "drinks" in verse 13 is a present active participle referring to the actual physical water, meaning it's something you have to do in the present time. You know, when you drink water, a while later you're going to be thirsty again, right? You're going to need more water. You don't see it there, but the word "drink" in verse 14 is an aorist verb, meaning it's something that happens in the past time. You see verse 14, "Whoever drinks the water I give them," it's something that happened in the past time, that all you have to do is drink once from Jesus Christ is the point. And you're going to well up like a spring with eternal life. It's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about embracing Jesus, putting your faith and trust in Jesus. You embrace Jesus, you drink from Him, and you're going to well up with eternal life. The Holy Spirit of God is going to begin to transform your life. It's really fascinating, the verbs that are used in those two verses. Well, that brings us to lesson number two from the master conversationalist. You begin the conversation on common ground, and then you move it from the physical to the spiritual. That's what Jesus did. What did they have in common, him and that woman? She's a Samaritan woman. Thirst and physical water. They had that in common. They're right there at the well. It's something they had in common. So he starts on common ground. But you notice how he keeps bringing it to the spiritual. I believe that you can take any subject, and turn it into a spiritual conversation. I'm going to show you in a moment. You can see it in your sermon notes. Here's a little note. Here's something that you might want to try. Is when you meet somebody, talk to someone, a neighbor or whatever, begin the greeting by saying, "I'm blessed." Now, many of you notice that I do that on a regular basis. You know, I learned that when I was on my prayer walk across Florida. For some reason, God put that on my heart, that whenever I would walk down the road praying, if I saw someone, and I'd say, smile, and they'd smile, but I'd say, "Hey, how are you?" And Janet, I'm talking to now, say, "Hi, I'm Janet." She, "How are you, Janet?" "Oh, I'm good, fine, dandy, nice," or whatever people say today. And she'd ask me, "So how are you?" I'd say, "I'm blessed." You know, it's amazing the answers you get from people. Some people look at you. Some people go, "Yeah, I guess you're right." And I said, "Oh, yeah, God has blessed us." Think about it. You know, and all of a sudden you're talking about God. It's a great way to start the conversation. Well, I want to take you to some subjects here. This is the way that I do it, and maybe you can learn something here. You know, you can turn the weather to God. It's easy. Beautiful day like today. Let's say today you go to the beach. Wherever you're going, you meet someone, you say hello. They say, "How are you?" You say, "I'm blessed." And you say, "God certainly outdid himself today, didn't he?" I love to say that. People are a little startled, and I say, you know, and this is how I follow up. I go, you know, it amazes me how God blesses us with days like this after all the things that we've done to displease God. Isn't he kind and gracious to give us a day like this? I usually say that before you know it. They're talking about God, and some people will try to change the subject like the woman did, but, you know, you're having a spiritual conversation. When it rains, you say, "Man, I'm glad God sent the rain. We really need rain. Thank God for the rain." You know, you got to use your imagination here. Hobbies is a great one. I really enjoy gardening, but I also do the sound at the church. Guys in the back could use that. You could work in the library. You could say that about the library. You know, yeah, I really like to do such and such, but I work at the library in our church. I'm on the missions committee. I'm on the trustees. And before you know it, you're talking about church. You're talking about God and what God's doing in your church. You can do it with music. I love to talk about music. I love music. I always bring in my favorite. Oh, I love Third Day. You know, when we talk about, that's my favorite group. They got a great song out right now. It's one of my wife's favorite. Soul on Fire. Is that right, Jody? Soul on Fire. You know, that's another way, is to talk about a Christian group and the difference that the Christian music makes. New neighbors, you meet them, they're asking questions. Say, "Hey, if you're looking for a good church," you go and you tell them about First Baptist Church. Amen? This time of year, it's a great way. People are coming down from Philly, from all over the place. They're coming for a week. I saw a couple yesterday and talked to them. And I had Bella with me, and I said, "This is the church's mascot," when I introduced Bella. And they were surprised and were like, "Really?" And I said, "Oh, yeah, this is the mascot of First Baptist Church." And I said, "It's a great church in Cape May Courthouse," and told them about the service and when they could come. You see, something simple like that. You could just tell them that. You can do it with sports. Come on, Eagles fans, listen up. "Hey, I'm really impressed by Tim Tebow and his positive attitude and faith in Jesus. We're blessed to have him on the Eagles." Regardless of what you think about him and his physical abilities, but you know what I mean? There's a perfect example. You talk about sports, bring Tim Tebow or whomever is a Christian athlete. You see how you can turn it? I'm just making a point here. When you're connecting with people in that moment when the rubber meets the road of real life, look for clues. Look at their shirt. If there's a logo or a message, you can ask them, talk to them about that. Look for jewelry, crosses, and wedding rings. Crosses is a great one. I'm online yesterday at TJ Maxx. I bought a bathing suit. I haven't bought a bathing suit in 20 years. Jody can attest to that. The old one was getting a little worn out. And I'm online, and I talked to the lady about the rain, the day, and the God's creation. We're talking about God's creation, how beautiful it was. We're talking about the mountains. She quickly changed the subject to something else, so I figured I'd have to take another angle. She's got a cross on. I said, "Oh, I love your cross." I said, "That's the most powerful religious symbol in all the world. It's the bridge that God built to get to himself." She said, "You know, you're right." She said, "You're right." She was looking at her cross. We talked about her cross. Well, then we had to check out. She didn't come to faith in Jesus, but you see, right away, I had her thinking. God used it in some way. You can do that with that. You know, this is a big one today. Am I right? Tattoos. This church is not, and the church that I came from, I'd say the vast majority of every person 40 or younger had tattoos. I mean, just about everybody had tattoos in that church. And that's a permanent marker, folks. I don't know if the young people know that, but that's permanent. It doesn't come off. But, you know, that's important to them. So when you see one, ask them about their tattoo. "I see you got a tattoo on your arm or your whatever. What does that say? What does that mean to you?" And you think about a bridge you can use to God with that. There's all different ways you can do it. About Jesus and the scars and the marks that he had in his body. You know, so many things you could do with that. Clothes and hair, that's mainly purses, etc. That's mainly for the gals. When you're talking to guys, guys like to talk about cars and houses. You know, look at the person's age. That's significant. Look at their health. If someone's in ill health, let's say they're on oxygen or something like that, you know that they're thinking possibly about heaven, right? You can say, you know, it's great that God has prepared a place for those whose sins are forgiven to go to heaven. I say that all the time with people like that. It's amazing. They will start talking to you about it. You know, and how they're not feeling well and their health and things like that. And you can begin to engage with them. Well, we're going to go back to the conversation here. The woman doesn't get it. So Jesus changes subjects. He says, "Go call your husband and come back." You can hear the emotion in her. "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." You know, I thought it was really strange. I read a lot this week of scholars saying, well, how could Jesus possibly know about this woman's life and her past? The answer is simple, everyone. He's the Son of God. Of course he knows everything. Created all things. So he knows all about her, and he changes the subject. Do you see how the conversation now has gotten deeper? It's gotten much deeper now, hasn't it? That's lesson number three. From the master conversationalist is seek to uncover felt needs, that's the fill-in, felt needs, and move the conversation to a deeper level. Every person has an issue that he or she deeply feels and are affected by. We are all fighting a battle, are we not? We're all fighting a battle with something. And people need answers. And we know the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. So you've got to find out what that issue is and find out what's going on inside of that person. You've got to go deeper. And how do you do that? This is just some practical stuff. How do you find a person's felt need? You ask good questions. You listen carefully. Everyone's got a story to tell, and people, when you listen and show them love, will tell you their story. Think it through. Here are some examples that I've seen in my life. You know, let's say I'm talking to a woman, for example, and I see she's got a wedding ring. She's married. I might say, "Oh, I see you're married. Yeah. Do you have any children?" Parents like to talk about their kids. Grandparents love to talk about their kids, right? They're talking about your kids. I started asking questions about the kids. I remember one woman I talked to, she let me know that her son was autistic. Beautiful things come from autistic kids, but they can be a handful for some parents. Just saying. It's not a put down of that. But I know when she revealed that to me, I could see in her eyes that that was an issue in her life. And so we began to talk about that. And by the time I was done, I got to pray for her and that son. And she has tears in her eyes because she realizes that this is a big issue. And I cared enough to talk to her about it. And they don't know that I'm a pastor. I very rarely tell anyone that I'm a pastor. I say I'm a Christian if they ask. Because as soon as I say I'm a pastor, you know there's a wall that goes up right there. Then, or someone will go, "You're a pastor?" I don't want to hear that anymore. Back to the conversation. The conversation continues. The woman is not ready to deal with this. And so she changes the subject. She uses a very effective diversion technique, people. You've used it before. You change the subject and bring up a controversial issue. You ever done that before? When someone's getting a little too deep and you say something, that's what she does. Notice what she says. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. This is one of the hottest topics between Samaritans and Jews, the proper place of worship. The Jews say, no, it's obviously in Jerusalem at the temple. King David, Solomon, come on. And they say, absolutely not. This is the holy place. Abraham and Jacob, the patriarchs. They have their scripture they use, and they've been battling for years. And what made matters worse, in 128 BC, the Jews actually burned down the temple on Mount Gerizim. So that really raised this whole thing up. So there's this controversy coming up. Notice how he answers, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when we will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus right here, notice that he doesn't get into the argument. Do you ever fall into that trap? Someone brings up that issue and before you know it, you're battling. You're not going to win the argument. He doesn't go into the argument. He takes it to the spiritual level again and says, listen, worship is not about a place. Do you understand that? Worship is not about a place. It's not about rituals. It's not about lighting a candle or whatever else. Worship is a matter of the heart. That's the message from Jesus. Worship is a matter of the heart. It's when you connect with God from your spirit and you focus on the truth, what is real, right. And who is that? None other than Jesus Christ. That's the message he gives. And then the woman says, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. In English, in our minds, we say the word bingo. She's revealing her need for the Savior. That's what you want. She realizes she needs the Savior. Messiah is in the Hebrew is the anointed one, the promised one. We call it Christ in the New Testament, and Jesus is the Christ. So she reveals her need for Messiah. She's waiting for the Messiah. She's waiting for the Christ. And then, of course, Jesus introduces her to the Messiah. Jesus is now introduced. I, the one speaking to you, am he. In Greek, it's ego eimi, which means I am in English. The Hebrew word is Yahweh. It's the name that God gave himself. Jesus is declaring, I am God, the Son of God. I am the Messiah to her. Wow. What a conversation. Do you see how this thing progressed? And that's, of course, lesson number 4 from the Master Conversation List. Introduce pre-Christians to Jesus, the one who can truly meet his or her need. I don't care what the person's struggling with. If they don't know God, they need Jesus. That's their biggest need, is they're separated from a holy God. And you're the one that can introduce them to the bridge, Jesus Christ, to get them to God. Well, what difference does it make whether or not you have a conversation with someone, a spiritual conversation? Listen to the result of this spiritual conversation. It's simply amazing. We're in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 28. The woman left her water jar, and she went back to town and said to the people in her town, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way towards Jesus. Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Then the woman said, Then they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. One spiritual conversation, and a whole town got saved. Isn't that amazing? Just one spiritual conversation. And the lives were changed. Well, I close with obviously our next steps here. What are our next steps? This is just kind of basic common sense stuff. You got to be ready and available for opportunities. Those people in your life are there for a reason. Can I hear an amen to that? Open your eyes and say, I've got to introduce them to Jesus. You got to personally connect with them. Intentionally do it. Be yourself. Ask good questions. Listen and be genuinely interested. Build a friendship with the person. Engage in a spiritual conversation. Introduce him or her to Jesus. That's what this was all about. This is where the rubber meets the road of real life when you actually become a church on a mission. It's time, folks, to talk about what matters most. Think about the conversations that you have every day with people. A lot of them, most of them, maybe the majority of them are about temporal things, are they not? It's easily forgotten a few minutes later. Let's start to talk about what matters most. That's what a church on a mission does. They begin to have spiritual conversations and introduce people to Jesus Christ.